Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love, and your faithfulness, God. You keep your promise, you never change. And Lord, all who believe in you, all who fly to you for refuge are safe forever because of your grace and your power and your love. And we thank you, God, you are sovereign, you are holy. We are in this place because of you. And Lord, I ask now that as we open your word together, that you would begin to speak to your people. That Lord, those that know you, you would begin to write your word on their hearts and implant in them who you are for them. Lord, for those that don't know you, that have not come to you yet, would you work in their hearts? Would you awaken them? Would you convict them and bring them to life everlasting in your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, would you help me now explain this passage? Preach out of this passage what you breathed into it for the sake of your church and for the sake of the glory of the name of your Son. And God, this we ask in his name and for his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated, everybody. Good morning. So we come into chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 closes all the doctrinal teaching in Hebrews about Jesus as our great high priest. Remember, that's been the central theological argument or point of the whole letter so far, is to explain Jesus as our great high priest and what he has accomplished and what he's done, as opposed to the old covenant and the priests in that and the sacrifices and the law. All that closes here in the middle of chapter 10. So the indicative truth. Remember, the New Testament, especially when you get into the epistles, that's how it works. You get indicative, imperative. Here's what's true, and since that's true, live like this. So the indicative truth that grounds all the imperative commands ends here in chapter 10, and then the exhortations begin. In light of this, live like this. That's what's about to come. But before we get there, the author continues his argument, his description about Jesus as the perfect sacrifice that he started in 9:23. He's going to continue that through 10:18. And so we need to build that first, because this is kind of verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10 are the climax, if you will, of all that teaching about Jesus. Everything that he really wanted to say, he's going to pack into these last 18 verses. So let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 10, continuing on from 9. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. And remember chapter 9, verse 11, that Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, right? Of true salvation by a perfect sacrifice. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You probably have started to notice how repetitive his argument is. He wants to drive this point home. So the former system, remember, for them specifically, his audience is being tempted to go back to the old covenant way of relating to God, to go back under the priests, under that system, to offer up those continuous sacrifices for their sins. They're thinking of going back to that system so that they can be made right with God. The problem is that they know the gospel. They've heard the gospel. So if they do that, it's a willful denial and rejection and unbelief in Jesus. So verse 2, otherwise, if they took away your sins, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So if any of those sacrifices could have forgiven sin or cleansed the conscience of the people under that system, then they would have quit offering them up all the time. But they didn't. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible. Never. Those are the words that you get. Those sacrifices were shadows of the reality. They weren't the reality of forgiveness. They reminded you every year that your sins weren't actually forgiven. In the new covenant, mediated by Jesus, we don't have that. There is no constant reminder of your sin in the new covenant. At least there isn't intended to be by God. There is no reminder all the time. You know, technically, there's still distance between me and you. That's not in the new covenant, because if sins have been forgiven, if they have been taken away, there's no point to a reminder about them. That's why the new covenant doesn't have any. There's nothing in the new covenant that's been given to make you think for a second that you aren't forgiven and aren't accepted. Verse 5, speaking now again because of the insufficiency of those sacrifices, consequently, so because those sacrifices could not take away sins, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, now this is the author putting Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 on the lips of Jesus, speaking to the Father when he comes into the world, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Right? That wasn't, everything they were doing was not really what he desired. But a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. God was never pleased with the old covenant way. He took no pleasure in them. Why would you rejoice in a shadow if you knew that the substance was coming? So that old system, beloved, is not something to idolize. It wasn't cool because it was so formal. We love that, don't we? We love formal things because they're tangible. We can bite into them. We feel more religious the more tangible ceremonies and rituals that we have. But the old system isn't something to idolize. God himself takes no pleasure in it. Verse 7, then I said, so this is still Jesus talking. So after Jesus said verses 5 and 6, he said this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Continuing to quote the psalm, Jesus is the fulfillment of all scripture. I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now the author picks it back up. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, or they're one system. Then he added, so I've taken, you've neither desired these things, but then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Jesus said, in coming to the world to offer the perfect sacrifice for sins, he says to the Father, Father, since you take no pleasure in these shadows, I have come to do what you do take pleasure in, what you will accept as payment for sins. And then the verse says in 9, he does away with the first, that's the covenant, in order to establish the second. Again, the old covenant has been done away with in order to, so that he could establish the new. So this is very important when we start thinking about understanding scripture. There aren't now two covenants mixed together or continuing on forever alongside each other. The text reveals that the old covenant and the new covenant are so incompatible that the old literally has to be done away with. That's the phrasing for it, so that the new stands all on its own. It's like that parable, I wish I could remember the guy that told it, the one guy that said you couldn't put new wine into old wineskins because if you did, it would burst the old wineskins. There was a guy that said that one time. I think he was important, but I can't remember his name. I think it was Jesus. But there's only the new covenant, right? The old covenant no longer stands. It's no longer in force. It's been done away with. Verse 10, and by that will, he says, by that will, the will of God to actually forgive sins through Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All who believe then were technically made right with God forever at the cross of Jesus Christ. These are past tense verbs. We're meant to walk away from a text like this filled with holy confidence and faith in the perfection of Jesus. Notice verse 11, he's contrast again, and every priest under the old stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never, he says it again, no matter how much or how many are offered, never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, because the work of a priest to take away sins when he gave his sacrifice was completed. So it's finished. He sits down, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's what's happening in the course of human history. God is making all the enemies of Jesus, spiritual and physical, into a footstool for his feet. That's what's happening right now because of what he accomplished when he died. Verse 14, 4, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. 4, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Listen to that again. Get those verbs in your head. For by a single offering, so one sacrifice that he did almost 2,000 years ago now, at that moment, he has perfected, it's done, for all time, it will never end, those who are being sanctified. Grammar was created by God so that we could understand the depth of what Jesus accomplished when he died. The tenses of these verbs couldn't be more important. When Jesus took away our sins, he made us perfect. That was done at the cross. We cannot stress powerfully enough how important those verbs are, the tenses of those verbs. So with one offering, that is of himself, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If you let that verse get inside of you and begin to work, beloved, it will change your life. There's a how many of you remember the singer-songwriter from the late 70s, early 80s named Keith Green? Anybody at all? Really, just Paul and Jeanette, thank you. So glad you guys know. And who's back there? Is that Barb? Beautiful. Okay, Keith Green, they don't write like that anymore. I mean, I know that's a throwaway statement. Musical taste is subjective, but Keith Green was an amazing songwriter. If you can pick up, you still can. His music is phenomenal. You can get it on iTunes. But he wrote a song called When I Hear the Praises Start. He wrote it near the end of his life. He wrote When I Hear the Praises Start, O Lord, You're Beautiful, and Grace by Which I Stand. He wrote those near the end of his life. He died very tragically, very early in a plane crash with like two or three of his children. Very sad, tragic thing. But It's at the end of his life, just like Paul, it was like, and these are men that you would have looked up to, right? Like if you would have lived, Keith Green traveled all over the world. He would baptize people in cattle troughs. I mean, he was just a missionary on fire for God. So that's the kind of guy that normally, if you're close to them, you just kind of stand in awe of how close to God they are. And yet near the end of his life, all he can talk about is grace and needing Jesus more and more and more. Why does that happen? He wrote a song called When I Hear the Praises Start, and the first line is, it's God talking to him. He said, my son, why are you striving? You can't add one thing to what's been done for you. And I would ask that to you. If your Christian life is a striving that taxes you and burdens you and guilts you and makes you small and afraid, why? Why are you striving? You can't add anything to this sacrifice for you. That's not what God is after, even in your practical holiness. Yes, you and I are in the daily process of being set apart to God. We accept that, made progressively, incrementally, more and more into the image of Jesus. That's true. We are being sanctified every single day, but the work that makes us acceptable to God has been accomplished once and for all on the cross by Jesus. So our living right is not making us more acceptable to God than we were when he offered up his perfect sacrifice. That's not what's happening. You cannot ever behave yourself into a more perfectly acceptable to God version of yourself than you were made into 2,000 years ago by Jesus on the cross. You're already positionally perfect. That's true. He's just progressively making you into what you already are in real time. That's what the Christian life is. That's for you, beloved. That's for your soul. That's meant to shake all your foundations. It's epoch, E-P-O-C-H, epoch making for us. And it's meant to be. So obedience then, this is true. Obedience then is the result of being made perfect already. It's not the means of being made perfect, unless you're talking about the obedience of Jesus for you. So the Christian life then is not mainly about you and what you do. It's mainly to be lived in light of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, so Jesus bears witness to us that there is true forgiveness of sins. How? By his perfect sacrificial work for us. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us that there is true forgiveness of sins through the words of Scripture. Right? For after saying, verse 16, this is the covenant. So God was speaking through his Holy Spirit, as we know what Scripture is. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So he's reiterating what he quoted Jeremiah 31 back in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. After saying that, in verse 17, then he adds, the Holy Spirit adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Scripture proclaims that the forgiveness provided through Jesus in the new covenant is complete. You really are forgiven. Your debt really is paid. You really are perfect, believer. That's what Scripture teaches. The Christian life is about learning how to live now that you're perfect. It's not a quest to be perfect. Right? Has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? If I'm already perfect, why am I being sanctified? Because we're being made into what we are. Christian life is about what life would look like if you believed that God had already accepted you. That's where you got to be there first. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. So the Christian life is not a life through which we try to get God to accept us by behaving a certain way. We behave a certain way because he's accepted us. Now that shift in perspective is monumental and is part of the whole reason for the book of Hebrews. They don't believe that. That's why they're being tempted to go back to the old way. So that's the problem undergirding the entire letter of Hebrews. They will not accept those verses. They will not rest in it. They say, no, that can't be true. Right? You notice the Bible very rarely qualifies itself the way that we do. We read a text like that and say, well, we better be careful with that. What are we, policing God now? Like, you shouldn't have said it like that. No, he said it like that. We should believe it like that. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, your sins and your lawless deeds, back in 17, remember? Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, what if we believe that? What if we believe that? What if we believed, like verse 11 implies, that nothing we could bring with our own hands could ever buy forgiveness in the first place? But we also believe that because of Jesus' offering of himself on our behalf, we didn't need to bring anything with our own hands. What if we lived as Christians free instead of bound to trying to make God like us? How might that change the person that we are? Believer, you're forgiven and you're perfect to God now. So stop looking at your Christian life as a life of performance by which you work to be acceptable and pleasing to God. You've been made perfect, which is why your life, your living sacrifice, is acceptable and pleasing to God. Jesus made you perfect to be offered up to the Father. This life is the process through which we become what God has made us. So stop trying to be perfect. Stop putting pressure on yourself that Jesus took away. And live free and watch how much more you honor the Father with your life. I don't mean in this that we're supposed to see something in this that can make us or let us exalt ourselves. You know, God loves me just the way that I am. He does, but he was not content with you just the way that you are, which is why his son died. This means I am free from the need to try and clean myself up or make myself righteous. Jesus has done that for me. It is what you believe that will change your life, not what you do. It is what you believe that will change your life. Now, this perfection of Jesus' sacrifice for us, the fact that it accomplishes complete eternal forgiveness, complete eternal perfection, once and for all. The tenses of the verbs are so important here. That truth that we just found out has huge implications for the exhortations, the imperative commands that are about to follow here. As we begin to read in verse 19, you have to remember something. You have to remember that verses 19 through 39 are grounded in the finished work of Jesus in verses 1 through 18. A work that completely forgives your sins and makes you perfect forever. Okay? We have to see that, or the next verses are going to crush us and terrify us. But it's been grounded in what Jesus has done. So we've looked at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, continued on from chapter 9. Now let's look in verses 19 through 25 at the life that results from the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, now I'm sorry to interrupt again. Hebrews turns to almost pure exhortation now, pure imperatives, pure do this, live this way. But they've been grounded. Those imperatives have been grounded. They're based on the following things. So when we come into 19, here's how we should read it. So, therefore, submit to this and obey what's about to follow, because you have a great high priest, you have a new covenant, you have complete forgiveness, and you're completely perfect. Because of that, live this way. So obedience then is about thankfulness and hope and joy. It's not about fear and grit. The teaching of Jesus as our great high priest that began in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You remember those verses? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's going to come right back to that now. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That started in 4:14. 10:18 is the end of that teaching. Right? Now, verses 19 through 25 begin to teach us how we should live in light of that teaching. Now that it's been laid out for us very clearly how perfect and sufficient the sacrifice of Jesus is for us, this is how it should affect our lives. So this is what he's been driving for the whole time. How then should we live? Well, in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since, verse 21, we have a great priest over the house of God, since both of those things are true, that we have confidence now that we can come directly into the throne room of God by the blood of Jesus, and because a new and living way, in contrast to the old, has been open to us to do so through his sacrifice, and because we have this perfect high priest, since all of that is true, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Everything that he said is so that you don't doubt one inch the sufficiency of Jesus for you. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. See how he bookends that from chapter 4? For he who promised is faithful. So what's the first application in real life of all this beautiful truth? Hold fast to it. That's the first thing we should do in light of the fact that Jesus is a perfect high priest. Hold fast to that truth. Have an unwavering, unbreakable, unshakable hope because of God who has promised life to you through Jesus. So don't hold fast to your hope because of you. Don't let you and your performance determine how much hope you should have. No, have that unwavering hope because the one who promised all of this to you is the faithful one. Look away from yourself, believer, or you will die. Remember the new covenant in chapter 8. It's the one who has promised that is faithful. That is why all those in the new covenant he mediates will receive what has been promised. Verse 24, and so the first application of this truth about Jesus as a perfect, sufficient high priest, the first application was vertical. It was between you and God and your hope. And now the second application is horizontal. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. They met together so much that if you weren't there, it was a habit. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Whether or not we believe the gospel will affect how we live towards each other. The level of our hope will determine the level of our love for one another. So, beloved, we need to form some new habits based on these verses. Again, not to try to earn God's favor. We know that now, but because we really have God's favor, which is precisely, that fact is precisely what we need to be stirring each other up with. Love and good works are the result of resting in Jesus. It's helping others rest in Jesus. We can't neglect this critical aspect of our lives together now as His possession, as His people. We can't neglect it for ourselves. We can't neglect it for one another. Our lives need to be structured, prioritized, means maybe reprioritized, so that we can make a habit of encouraging one another. That takes meeting together. That means to do this takes your presence and your time. So there's nothing mysterious there, right? There's nothing cloudy there. We know what that text is saying. We just normally don't want to put in that level. The problem is that we've been saved by grace. We've put in nothing, so God can ask whatever He wants. And He requires your entire life. So you can't walk away from a text that's like, I just don't understand. No, it means spend more time with each other, building each other up in the gospel. That's precisely what it means. That's all it means. It takes a certain kind of mutually agreed upon community. It's a gospel-produced, gospel-centered habit, and every single one of us needs it. He says that we need this all the more as we see the day, that is the end of the appearing of the Lord. The more we see that day drawing near, the more we need to do this. This text is heavier for us than it was for the Hebrews reading it. We're closer to that day than they were. Now, for most of us, let's be honest, thinking about the end drawing near has something to do with blood moons and Israel. But Jesus tells us that what drawing closer to the end should do, actually, is create a sense of urgency in our hearts, not to get a timeline of how they're going to rebuild the temple, but for each other's endurance. That's what getting closer to the end should be doing in our hearts. If we really believe we're closer to the end, then we should be going after each other more and more to stir each other up with the gospel, with the truth about Jesus. As we get closer to the end, our sense of responsibility to each other increases. Because the harder it gets to maintain your confession, which is what is happening in America, the harder it gets to maintain your confession, the harder it will be to maintain your belief in the gospel. We focus on information, sometimes at the expense of exhortation. We need to stir one another up, and the mixing spoon is not guilt, it's the gospel. Love and good works are the fruit of this hope, of standing firm in the confession because of God promising and the fact that God is faithful. Love and good works are the fruit of hope. We're able to live this out the more that we believe this. It's what you believe that will change you. So our ability to stir one another up flows directly from our acceptance of the gospel and our clean consciences. If we don't accept the gospel to the point that our conscience is totally clean, we can't stir one another up in a loving way. And we're called to lovingly do this. Small groups are a great time for you to be involved with each other doing that. We're going to start a new batch of small groups here very soon. I would encourage you, get involved in that. You don't have to do it the way we say the things that we plan. I understand that, but you need to do it. Like, it's here. And this is reading like it takes attention and being deliberate and planning for it, the way that we plan for everything else in our lives until it comes to this, and then this is going to get cut out. This can't get cut out. This is more important than anything else you're doing. Anything else you're doing. stirring up love and good works is a fruit of hope. It has to get, again, it's got to come from the gospel, because we're all perpetually guilty and frantically trying to make ourselves right with God. We're going to be controlling Pharisees to each other, which is why we probably run from community, because we know that's what to expect. So we need it. We want a new culture, a gospel-centered culture. We need to be in places and conversations where we are deliberate about helping each other keep our eyes and our hope and our confidence fixed on Jesus. You can do that over coffee. So we're not talking about some huge thing here. We're just saying the deeper I believe the gospel, the more I'm going to want to express that and help others be built up in it. Stuff like that is unavoidable from Scripture. So we've got the perfect sacrifice of Jesus for us, what it looks like to live in light of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. But now, in verses 26 through 31, the author is going to give one of those warnings again. And this one is heavy. He moves from that to the fatal sin of denying the sufficiency of Jesus. This is all connected here. Look at verse 26. Let me interrupt again. Notice this now, because we can't stress this enough. That word "for" means that the warning that's coming here is directly related to what has come before it. He didn't just pull this warning about sin out of the air. It's directly connected to verses 19 through 25. That's why there's the word "for" there. 19 through 25 were specifically what? An exhortation to have confidence in Jesus because of the new and living way to God he opened for us, because Jesus is our high priest. It was an exhortation to draw near to God with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. So to believe with our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, our bodies washed with pure water, we're clean. It was an exhortation to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God is faithful. It was an exhortation to stir up one another to love and good works and not neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another with this truth all the time. So the "for" in verse 26 is directly related to those things. We have to get that for going on here. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Every single one of us now should be terrified, right? When was the last time you sinned by accident and you were aware of it? We sin deliberately. That's what we do. Well, what do we make of that? But a fearful expectation of judgment. That's what we should expect if we're doing whatever he's talking about here. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, go back up to verse 18. "Where there is forgiveness of these, your sins and your lawless deeds," remember that, "there is no longer any offering for sin." That's verse 18. So, sinning deliberately here is sinning in a way that's related to verse 18. Because what he says, sacrifice for sins. Because according to verse 18, what do we know by the time we get to 26 through 31? What do we know about our sins? "If an offering has been made for the forgiveness of my sins and I've been perfected for all time, if that offering is sufficient, no other offering ever needs to be offered up again because all my sins are paid for." So this kind of sinning deliberately isn't talking about like the struggles with your flesh. It can't be, or it undoes everything that's preceded it. This kind of sinning deliberately does what? It causes the fearful expectation of judgment, which would be the opposite of the assurance and hope the gospel causes in verses 22 and 23. This text is not talking about your daily struggle with sins. It's talking very specifically about continuing to sin in one specific way. It's precisely what it's talking about. If after receiving the knowledge of the truth about Jesus, remember the parable of the soils Jesus tells. If after initially saying, "Yep, I agree with that, I want that," we continue after that to look for ways to make ourselves right with God apart from Jesus by doubting his sufficiency, by refusing to rest in him. Remember, he's talking about something very specific for them. If they kept trying to return to the Mosaic Law to make them right with God, when it has been so clearly revealed to them here that it is a shadow of new covenant salvation, it will not make them right with God ever, no matter how committed they are to it. If they continue to do that, what are they doing? They're not believing the gospel, and the gospel doesn't save if it isn't believed on. They're denying the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And what the author is saying very clearly, very heavily, if we won't rest and believe in the sufficiency of Jesus for us, it nullifies its effect for us. We already believe this, that if you don't believe it, it doesn't save you. So it is now a sin to try to atone for your sins in any other way but through the blood of Jesus. So when you set out to do right, mind your motivation, beloved. If you living right is your attempt to pay for your sins, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Listen to how he argues here. He keeps, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. So that's how he modifies what he's talking about in verses 26 and 27. What is this deliberate sinning? It would be setting aside the gospel, setting aside the sufficiency of Jesus and the gospel. You see how he's arguing? If you set aside the law of Moses, the system that saves you, if you set aside that, anyone who says set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, and that was just the law of Moses. So if you had two or three people under the old covenant that said, hey, we saw him picking up sticks on the Sabbath, you die. You die. You get stoned to death by the community. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's how big of a deal that was. Well, what does the gospel have as witnesses? Well, you have God the Father, who makes the promise. You have God the Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplishes the promise. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who testifies to the promise. So there are, if you wanted to be mathematical, three witnesses to the truth of the gospel. They are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So yeah, if you set the gospel aside, when it's testified to by them that it's true, having heard its truth like they have again and again and again, yes, there will be nothing to forgive you of your sins if you set aside the gospel. If you set aside the law of Moses with that kind of empathy, you got punished to the point of death. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So imagine if you aren't his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Probably won't see that verse on a refrigerator or a coffee cup or a t-shirt. But it's true. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus. So if you come close enough to the gospel to receive its truth, to benefit from it for a while, for it to set you apart, sanctify you in any way, and begin to affect your life, but over time, you refuse to believe that Jesus' sacrifice really is enough for you. You refuse to believe that to the point that you would embrace any other way of being made right with God that isn't the gospel. So the minute you say Jesus and, which is Galatians, no matter what follows the and, that's the definition of trampling the blood of Jesus under your feet. I think we read things into Hebrews, into a text like this, that aren't there. So we think if I keep messing up, it's like I'm trampling the blood of Jesus under my feet. No. We're going to come back to that. Their desire to return to Judaism, this is what, remember, the sin they're dealing with, the old covenant way to be right with God, is a denial of the sufficiency of Jesus. That's what it is, even though it's in the Bible. And they keep toying with it. It's the same sin he's been after them about for the whole letter. They're in danger of throwing the gospel they once embraced into the trash and saying this doesn't work. And for them, that wouldn't be done in ignorance. So there are people that genuinely don't realize the truth of the truth in this text. And so they're trying through ritual and all these ceremonies and types of things to be made right with God, but they're not doing it in full knowledge of the gospel. They're doing it in ignorance. These people aren't doing it in ignorance. They've heard the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, if you will, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That was their whole life. Was they had heard it again and again. They're hearing it in this letter. Their apostasy would be committed in view of the knowledge of the truth they've been given. Falling away now then wouldn't be for them about ignorance. It'd be them looking Jesus in the face and saying, "You are insufficient to save me. I have to find more. There's you, yes, but I need more." That's high-handed apostasy of the worst kind. It's the personification of unbelief, and unbelievers in the sacrifice of Jesus have no covering for their sins. So this sin is of a very particular nature. It's a total, deliberate rejection of the saving work of Jesus in the gospel. And I stress this point because we have to see it for what it is. If we just bring all struggles with sin into this text and try to push them into the passage, it's going to kill our hope. Because who among us doesn't struggle? Who among us, again, doesn't ever deliberately sin? Fear and despair for struggling with sins of the flesh is not what this text is after. I want you to think about something for a second. Would it make any sense at all in the context of Hebrews to get to this point in chapter 10 after everything he said and have the author now say to us in one sentence, "Listen, I know I said that Jesus perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I know I said that this is a new covenant where God will write his laws into our minds, write them on our hearts. I know I said that God said in this new covenant he would be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sins no more. I know I said that. I know I said that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and we should come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. I know I said that if Jesus has made an offering for sin, that all the sins of all who believe are really forgiven forever, past, present, and future by his one-time sacrifice. I know I said all that, but that only applies if eventually you only sin by accident." Think about that. It would undo the entire letter of Hebrews. And if that's true, if it's true that, you know, you're only going to be forgiven for the stuff that you do by accident, if that's true, assurance is a joke unless you have a really high, unrealistic, intoxicated view of yourself. No, beloved, you don't trample the blood of Jesus by needing it to do what it was intended to do, which is forgive sins. We trample the blood of Jesus by believing it's insufficient to do what we need it to do. That's when we're spitting on it, not when we need it. There's verse 18. There's the rest of Scripture. You have been forgiven of your sins, believer. We trample the blood of Jesus by our self-righteousness way before we trample it with our wickedness. We trample it by spitting on its worth. We don't trample it by needing it. It was shed because it was needed. This is a plea to his readers. It's a plea to us. Don't deny the sufficiency of Jesus for you. Don't deny the sufficiency and perfection of his blood for you. It's all you have. Don't walk away from it. Don't come close to it. Don't let it enlighten you and affect you and embrace it and then change your mind. If you quit believing in the sacrifice of sins, then there isn't a sacrifice for you. And you'll stand before the living God in his hands on your own merit, and nobody will survive. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God without the sacrifice of Jesus. You can't let 26 through 31 undo the entire rest of the book. Those who believe are forgiven forever of their sins. Those who do not believe are not forgiven of their sins. This warning is for us in the church right now in Gateway as much as it was for them in their church. He's talking to professing believers. If you deny Jesus, there's no salvation for you. He's saying that to believers, professing believers anyway. So if that's true, then we need to endure to the end, don't we? We need to endure all the way to the end. Now, when you hear all of that, now you hear that warning, you hear the heaviness, the necessity of enduring to the end. If you go back now to 24 to 25, it takes on a whole new meaning about how important it is. Because that's the method out of doing what he's talking about in 26 through 31. None of us can believe all the way to the end without hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again. And the minute you start to feel tired by it, that's when you really need to hear it. Should never get old. And you need to hear it from each other, not just from me. My voice would get old. I understand that. We need to hear it from each other as much as we need to hear it from me. Now listen to how he seals all this up, okay? So we saw the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, what it means to live in light of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the fatal sin of denying the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, and all of that means, brings us to the calling, the exhortation to endure to the end believing that, which is the whole point of the letter. And that's 32 to 39, but verse 32. So instead of doing what I just said, the author says, do this. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. I just think he's saying you can't look at the past as like the definitive proof that you're saved. You got to be believing right now. Doesn't mean you weren't saved when you first believed. You were. But for him, he just doesn't ever let him go there. He says, but when you were enlightened, when you first apparently believed it, right? Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What's his angle here? He says, you believed something back then so much that it made you embrace suffering. Do you remember that? Do you remember how the sufficiency of Jesus so supercharged you when you first were enlightened by it? Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Back then, it was not prison like it is now. Prisoners now have it pretty good compared to Roman prison. There was no system, there was no eating, there was no food provided, nothing provided. If people didn't bring you what you needed, you starved, you died of exposure, whatever it is. So prison back then isn't like it is now. And if you took things to a prisoner, you identified yourself with them. And you had to be careful because Rome might just decide, you know what, we're going to punish you too since you're going to identify yourself with this criminal. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They didn't sue. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Come on. Joyfully accepted? Since you knew what you believe is what will change you. What they knew is what caused them to joyfully accept the plundering of their property. If you can't, then there's a problem in the knowledge area. And it's the gospel. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than everything you were losing and an abiding one. That is, you actually believed the gospel when you first heard it. You at least believed that what it promised you, you were going to receive. You believed its promises to the point that it made you joyful to lose everything you had. You were like, yes, take it all, take it. We identify with Jesus. We stand with Jesus. We will live forever because of Jesus. Take everything I have. You can keep it. They knew that the promise of God and the gospel gave them more than all that stuff ever could. There was a time, he says to them, when you believe that, and now you're toying with going back to Moses. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Yeah, a better possession and an abiding one. Don't lose your confidence in Jesus. Don't lose your confidence in his sacrifice for you. Don't lose your confidence in God's promise in the new covenant. The rewards are too great. You see what he's arguing with? Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Now, if we read that in context, endurance is only possible then with the confidence you get from believing the gospel. See that four there? It's what it's doing. It's what it's telling you. Endurance is only possible with the confidence you get from believing the gospel. So the exhortation is to keep pressing into it. Keep digging. Keep mining the gospel to know Jesus more. A confidence will come from that. You'll get to know him more. That'll make you more likely to believe his promise. A confidence will come from that that is so deep and so real, you'll do crazy stuff like joyfully accepting losing everything because you know what's coming is so much better and it's actually yours because of the sufficiency of Jesus. I fear that our need and passion and teeth to clamor and hang on to America is because we don't believe that what's coming is better and we have to have it now. And I want to kill that idol. The gospel will change your heart so that submitting to Jesus is pure joy. You have need of endurance so that, so here's why you need endurance. When you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Just like Jesus, right? Isn't that what happened to our older brother? Set his eyes on the Father, did the Father's will, received the promise to reign until all his enemies are made into a footstool for his feet. That will happen. One day Jesus will throw his feet up on all the kingdoms and authorities of man that have ever existed. That is as sure as your better and abiding possession if you do God's will in believing his Son. He quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 here at the end in verse 37. He says, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. The day approaching, right? But my righteous one shall live by faith. Live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So it has always been and always will be faith in God that saves us. Nothing of our own works. Only his grace that gives faith as a gift. You can't shrink back from that, beloved. That is, you can't lose your faith in the Son of God to save you. You can't reject him, and life is going to work really hard to make you doubt him. Verse 39, but he does it again here like he did in chapter 6. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Again, just like in chapter 6, verse 9, remember I said there, we're sure of better things for you. He does the same thing again. None of them have done this yet. Nobody in that group of believers has done the fatal sin of 26 to 31. They aren't beyond hope. You aren't beyond hope. That's why he's warning them. He believes the gospel is powerful enough to keep all of them. He believes that's what it's actually going to do for all of them. So the point here, again, is not to get you to walk away. Warnings work like encouragement. They're part of the means that the sovereign God, who, by the way, remember, won't lose any of the sheep he gives to the Son. Warnings are a part of the means God uses, the sovereign God uses, to bring us home in real time. See, God ordains that we will make it all the way home and endure forever. And then the warnings work as a means to that end. They're meant to stop you in your tracks and say, I better press into Jesus. That's what they're meant to do. It's real. The warning is real, but it's to keep you from doubting his Son. Because if you end up finally walking away from Jesus, what you're proving is that you never knew him. Because if you really knew him, you would have faith and preserve your soul. Faith is what preserves the soul, beloved, not works. So don't use a measuring stick to buy your assurance. It can't deliver. At worst, it will make you walk away because you realize you can't do it. At best, and I mean that tongue in cheek, it will make you into a Pharisee who thinks he actually can. So don't use your Christian life as a series of offerings to appease the wrath of God or get him to accept you. That's what Jesus has done. And beloved, that is precisely the kind of life, the kind of perspective that Hebrews is here to warn us against. That you will not believe that Jesus is sufficient. The life, the frantically busy, I have to get it right, I have to be perfect life is precisely what he's arguing against. They looked at Jesus and they said, I'm not being sanctified very quickly. I'm not perfect yet. I need to go back to the old way. They were serious back then. I need to start doing those sacrifices again. We need to get some priests in here. That's the fatal sin he's warning them against. So don't ever think that that's like you're like more spiritual. But what makes you more spiritual is to press into Jesus and really believe this scandalous gospel. Apostasy is to throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That's what apostasy, that's what unbelief is. Throwing away your confidence in Jesus. And if you quit banking on Jesus, you have no reason to think you'll ever receive anything that God has promised. You start thinking that you have to secure this promise on your own, you'll trample the sacrifice that was made so that you could get it. That's what you'll end up doing. The less you believe the gospel, the more you're going to trample the blood of Jesus by saying, I need to do some of this on my own. Well, that's spitting in the face of a sacrifice that was made to make you completely perfect. Jesus offered that sacrifice up once and for all. There's no longer any offering needed for sin, including your sacrifices and your works. Those are not to atone for your sin. Those are the fruit of being forgiven. We have to endure. We're called to endure. We can't ever stop believing this, but the need for endurance is met forever by the provision of Jesus. That's the point of Hebrews. Believer, you're going to endure. You're going to make it home. So set your eyes on Jesus. For those of you that don't know him this morning, I have to ask you, why wouldn't you come to him? You can't lose. Jesus offers full forgiveness, a clean slate that will never be dirty again. Unbreakable hope to get you home where you belong. So whatever it is, whether you believe in Jesus or don't, whatever it is that is keeping you from him, Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your mercy and your grace and your faithfulness to us, God. We would be hopeless without your sovereign word to keep us until the end. So, Lord, let us heed the warnings that you give to us and press into your son, Jesus, to know him more. Let us become a people that live since we know we have a better possession than an abiding one. Let your Holy Spirit do the work of teaching each of us what that looks like in our lives. Lord, employ us to work for the hope and joy and love and peace of one another in this place. Create a community here, Father, a gospel-centered community of people that rest in you and therefore extend that love and grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness to others. Lord, we're all so uptight sometimes to push and get our own way. Would you just break us down and let us be patient with each other and trust that you love your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it and we don't have to be terrified about the future of our church. Let us rest in you. For our church's sake, for one another's sake, for our home's sake, for our schools, for our city, for our land, for our world, Father, may we trust in Jesus for all things. This we ask through his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.